In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
If you've been here at St. John's for any or all of the last three Sundays, you've heard Jimmy preach about those incredibly rich and incredibly disturbing stories about David from the book of 2 Samuel. He did such a great job of bringing these stories to life, and he gave us new ways of looking at Israel's greatest king, the one who united the kingdoms, the ancestor of Jesus, a fully flawed and fully human being. We had a chance to follow the arc of the story instead of just getting those little sound bites that we often get Sunday after Sunday. What a great way to spend three Sundays immersed in the story of David, a story that is 100% relevant today to our own lives. I'm going to turn our attention back to the gospel today. We have a little piece of John's gospel to consider, and it's a reading that is part of a storyline from the gospel of John that I believe is every bit as rich and, in its own way, every bit as disturbing as the story of David. And as you know, well, you may know, we're in the middle of lectionary year B, which is the year that we focus mostly on Mark. But since there are more Sundays in the year than there is Mark to fill them up, John gets some room in the rotation. And if you've been paying attention this week and the last 3 weeks to the text of the gospel that we've been reading, and I have no doubt that you've been paying close attention, you'll have noticed that we are back in the book of John, and specifically in the 6th chapter of John. Now, including next Sunday, over the course of 5 Sundays in the middle of year B, we get to hear the story about Jesus. We get to hear Jesus telling the story about bread and flesh and blood. His flesh, his blood. The 6th chapter of John is kind of a discrete storyline within the bigger story. And it goes something like this. It started off with a large, hungry crowd following Jesus around, and there's not enough food for everybody. So he feeds the whole crowd using five barley loaves and 2 fish, and there's food left over. 12 baskets worth of food left over that they gather up so that nothing is wasted. He fed them with bread and fish, and they were filled up, and they were amazed. The crowd recognizes Jesus' power, and they proclaim him a prophet. They want to make him their king, but he slips away. There's mostly action in this first little piece of the story. A lot of action, and Jesus doesn't say much. He just performs miracles. But then things start to get really interesting. The crowd seeks him out again, and when they find him, they ask him what seems to be a simple, straightforward question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus, never one to miss an opportunity of a teachable moment, answers them very cryptically. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for it is upon him that God the Father has set his seal." They're confused. Wouldn't you have been? Yeah, you would have been. And so would I have, because if we'd been in that crowd on that day, we would have been Jews that had been following this eccentric rabbi around, trying to make sense out of the things that he was doing and saying. And so we would have relied on the stories that we knew, the stories from our own tradition, and would have interpreted his words. We may have thought, food from God? Sounds like the manna that God sent our ancestors when they were wandering around in the wilderness. Could this be what Jesus is talking about? Jesus says, nope. You all are fixated on bread. I'm talking about something much more mysterious, much more vital. I'm talking about the bread of God, the bread of love, which comes down from heaven, which emerges into the world and gives life to the world. Jesus has led them and us thus far in the story using physical bread so that perhaps our confusion and our hunger might leave us open to his next move. We say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And then he flips the script on us. He says, "You want bread? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, it's important to remember that to the Jews, this sounded like sacrilege. It was a stretch for them to hear that new bread was coming down from heaven, and it was even better than the manna that God had once sent to their ancestors. So it must have kind of blown their minds to hear Jesus claiming the identity of the bread of life for himself. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Imagine yourself in that crowd on that day, looking at Jesus, clearly a man and not a loaf of bread, making this outrageous claim. It went against everything that you've ever known, everything you have ever believed, everything your culture and your religious tradition had taught you, and yet, undeniably, you had eaten the bread and fish. Your body knew what perhaps your mind could not yet fathom. Maybe your heart was being cracked open just a little bit. Maybe Jesus' message of love and compassion was coming to you through your stomach rather than through your mind. So that's the story up to today's reading. So far, so good. But now things are going to get a little challenging, maybe more than a little challenging, because in today's reading, Jesus takes this whole bread that came down from heaven teaching one step further. Maybe a quantum leap further. Perhaps it was a leap that his Jewish followers could barely make. Jesus started with bread, doughy, sweet, probably gluten-laden bread. The staff of life, as my grandmother used to call the white stuff that passed for bread when I was a child, but anyway, physical, tasty bread. And he fed them. And then after he got their attention, focused on bread, he challenged them to understand that spiritual food, the food of God's Spirit in the world, is exactly as important and as nourishing to their spiritual beings as bread was to their bodies. But Jesus was not content to leave it at that. He wanted to make sure that they understood that there aren't two different realms, a spiritual realm and a physical realm. He had to bring it back down to earth, to his body, and to ours. Jesus says, "Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus says, if you want me, if you want the bread of life, you don't only get my spirit, you don't only get my mind, and my words, and my imagination, not only these things, you get all of me. You get my flesh and my blood. This is really important. It must be. Because Jesus tells his followers 5 times in this short passage that they must take him, flesh and all, into their own bodies. He tells them 4 times that his blood must become mixed with theirs. The Jews that day couldn't believe what they were hearing. And I wonder how we hear it today. I mean, you can hear the difficulty that I have talking about this, right? I use figures of speech. When Jesus says, much more bluntly, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." There it is. In black and white. But of course, Jesus was using figures of speech too. As far as we know from the stories that we have, nobody drank Jesus' blood, nobody ate Jesus' flesh, not literally, but truly. Jesus was telling them, if they, his followers, wanted to get closer to God and to one another, they couldn't do it only through their minds, through their understanding, no matter how spiritual or religious they were. They had to somehow, some way, embody the love of God that Jesus embodied. They had to take Jesus inside them, flesh and blood and all, in order to be complete. When we hear this passage, where Jesus' spirit and body are identified as one being, and we hear the words, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," we tend to hear this as a reference to the Eucharist. And I think we, as practitioners in the Episcopal Church, in this sacramental church, where we have Eucharist almost every time we get together to worship, we're especially apt to hear it this way. And that's fine. I think that it's always good to be reminded of the mystery and the power that is manifest at the altar when we take communion. But I think it's also important to recognize that that is not what Jesus is talking about here. Not in this passage. This passage is not about the Last Supper. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't even institute communion as we know it. At the Last Supper, Jesus washes feet. We get our Eucharistic language from the other Gospels. And we pray the Eucharistic prayer and come to the rail, like I said, almost every time we get together. We eat bread and we drink wine, in which we believe the true presence of Jesus is embodied. When we do it wholeheartedly, we are part of a great mystery. What happens at the altar and at the rail cannot be explained. Not to my satisfaction anywhere, and I sure hope not to your satisfaction either. The presence of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit in the bread and the wine can only be experienced, not understood. In the same way that the Jews could not understand and reason their way into the mystery of Jesus, I don't think we can reason our way into faith. Faith is an experience, not an argument. Our experience of God's love for us, Jesus' love for us, the Spirit's love for us, is not bounded in these church walls. It doesn't only happen at the rail. And what happens in this building or in buildings like it is important. It matters that we get together and worship. But Jesus wasn't teaching his followers that day that a ritual would somehow save them. He had fed them with food, both physical and spiritual, and he challenged them to take his message of love seriously, so seriously that they would want to eat him up, flesh and blood and all, and make their lives one with his. Jesus knew that they were hungry that day, and that bread was so important, but that only bread was not enough. Not for human beings who crave connection, but for human beings whose hunger for the love of God in their lives and in their world, bread and wine are only the beginning. How hungry are you? Amen.